Luke chapter 13. This is an interesting chapter. We have a couple of parables in here that just seem to come out of nowhere, but they don't. They fit in here perfectly. And we also have two events that are mentioned here in the first five verses that we don't find anywhere else in Scripture. And we don't find any sort of historical record to go along with them either. And so a lot of naysayers and critics of the Bible would point out and said, see, this, we don't see this anywhere in history. We have never found to kind of like come alongside what the Bible says, as they do quite often when it comes to God's Word. So as we go through this, keep that in mind because, archaeology has discovered a couple things that has made these things true. So as we go through here in verse 1, it says, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. Now, we don't read about this in any of the other gospel accounts. We don't see any record of this in any sort of historical records. And so our understanding to this is somehow some Galileans coming up to offer sacrifice. To do that would only have been during the time of Passover. And so our understanding is as they were offering their sacrifices, Pilate, for whatever reason, came down and killed them and mingled their blood with the sacrifices that they brought. Now, why would he do that? Well, we do have on record many different occasions that during Passover, it was a high time of the Messiah coming. And so he had messianic fever all the time during Passover. And we do have record that on many different occasions, there would be false prophets that would be raised up, false messiahs that would be raised up, that would want to rebel against the Roman yoke and things like that. And so it is quite possibly that these were rebels from Galilee that came to offer their sacrifice. Pilate found out that they were there and killed them during that time. So there is that possibility. Whatever the case, there were some Galileans that came and Pilate killed them for whatever reasons there were. So this is a very violent death that took place there. So they bring this up and they say here, there were present at that season some who told him about the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifice. And Jesus answered and said to them, do you suppose that these Galileans were worse sinners than all the other Galileans because they suffered such things? So they're obviously bringing this up to him to say, what do you say about that? Here you have Jewish pilgrims coming up to offer sacrifice and Pilate killed them. Are you saying, are you going to tell us that, well, they deserved it? Because a lot of times what we have to get out of our thinking is that bad things happen to bad people. We have to get that out of our minds. And if I'm a good Christian guy, then bad things aren't going to happen to me. That's not true. That's absolutely not true. And so Jesus makes the point. Do you think because they suffered such things that they're worse than you? Do you really think that? Because obviously they were. Instead, he says, I tell you no, but unless you repent, you all likewise will perish. Do you think that those who died in the Boston bombing is worse than anyone else? The answer would be no. But unless you repent, you also will perish. What does that mean? Unless you are right with God, it doesn't matter what tragedy falls upon you. If you're not right before God, you're going to perish. And so we need to understand, we need to be ready. And then he brings up something. He goes, or those 18 of whom the tower in Siloam fell and killed them, do you think that they were worse sinners than all the other men who dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. So whether by violence or by accident, when people die, it doesn't mean that they are worse sinners than us. It just means that they died. And unless you repent, you too will also be doomed and perish if you don't know the Lord. And so this is what he's trying to say. Now, with this Tower of Siloam, up until I believe it was about 10 years ago, we never knew about this tower. We don't have it any sort of art from way back when. We don't know about this tower at all. And so there are many naysayers that see it talks about this tower, and yet there's never any tower around the Pool of Siloam. Well, since that time, guess what? They have found the Tower of Siloam. And so when we go to Israel, we'll be able to go by the Pool of Siloam, and we'll be able to see where that tower was. And so again, it is the Word of God, it is archaeology giving testimony of exactly what the Word of God says. And so we do see this now. But before, about 10 years ago, we had no idea where this tower was. Well, now we do. And so archaeology bears that out. And so Jesus is trying to tell us, get this idea out of your head that bad things only happen to bad people. It's not true. The point is that unless you are right with God, unless you repent, you too are going to perish. And so Jesus, if you go over to John chapter 9, the general belief was that victims of calamities and misfortune were guilty of extraordinary sins, and so that's why those things happened to those people. Jesus saying that is not true. And so in John chapter 9, we get a glimpse of this. It says in verse 1, "Now as Jesus passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, 'Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?'" So again, even his disciples had this understanding. "And Jesus said, 'Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him.'" And so Jesus goes on and heals him. He was created blind for the glory of God. How often God wants to turn something very tragic into his glory, to be able to show that he is a God that can change and do anything. And so you might have suffered some tragedy in your life, or maybe something recent. God wants to turn that around for good. Do you really suppose that the Galileans are worse off? Those people that died by that tower fall are worse sinners than you? They're not. And the point is, we need to repent. We have to be ready for when death comes to any of us. To any of us. Now, Jesus is not denying that sin sometimes brings about tragedy, okay? Because we know that when Jesus healed the man at the pool of Bethesda, he said to him in John 5:14, afterward Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Jesus said to the woman who was caught in adultery in John chapter 8, he says, "Neither do I condemn you. Now go and sin no more." There are certain sins that we do that is going to bring tragedy upon us. That's true. But it's not because tragedy hits us that means that we're always doing something wrong. Sometimes we are just in a fallen world, and you know what? Bad things are going to happen. But the point is, are you ready for it when it does? Have you done first things first and repented and made yourself right with the person of Jesus Christ? That's what's important here, and that's what's being emphasized here in Luke 13. Now, the word repentance here is a very interesting word. It's metanoia, and it means a complete reversal. It's a turning around by conversion as a turning away from dead works. Repentance is a complete change of mind. It's a change in action. It means that you realize that the direction you're going is wrong, and it's going to lead to death. It's going to lead to separation from God. It is sinful, it is selfish, and so you repent, and so people should be able to see you're going in the opposite direction. Whereas before, your life is all about you, pursuing what you want to do, and it's all about you. All of a sudden, you come to this understanding that can't be the reason why I was created. God's word makes it very clear that we were created for the glory of God. I was telling someone last night, this is one of the reasons why all your entertainers and sports figures, that when we heap so much glory upon them, why they crash and burn. You know why? Because you weren't created for glory. God was created for glory. I was created to bring him glory. And so we need to understand that. What direction is my life going? Is it just filled with my decisions, bringing pleasures to me? It's all about me. When you know that you're created by God. And if you're created by God, then God knows what's best for you. And he has a plan for you. And it's best to tap into what he wants you to do. And here's the thing, when you come to that realization, you go, I'm not living the way that I'm supposed to live. I need to ask God for forgiveness. And I need to receive him as my Lord and Savior, because he came and died for me. He made a way for me to have right relationship with him. He made a way for me to fellowship with me. I need to repent, because the direction I'm going is purely selfish and it's about me. And yet I was created by him and I should live for him. And so you change, you repent, and now you're going about things differently. Your mindset's different, your actions are different, your goals are different, and those who know you should be able to see that difference. Should be able to see that difference. And so repentance is that. And if you say you're repentant and yet you're still thinking the same way, you're still doing things, the same things that you're doing before, you're still going in the same direction of pursuing nothing, things that are only selfish, you're going down that road that only pleases self, then I question whether you've really repented at all. True repentance is an ongoing repentance. That doesn't mean you don't make mistakes. But when you do, and you do that selfish thing, you're very quick to be convicted by the Holy Spirit, and you realize what you did was wrong, and so you ask forgiveness for that. When you have that conviction of the Holy Spirit, that tells me right there, and that tells you that the Holy Spirit is inside of you and that you have truly repented and received the Lord Jesus, because the conviction is there. You're very quick to repent. But if you think you're saved here today, but you don't have a repentant spirit, then you're not. If you are in sin and you know it and you refuse to repent over those sins and you're just fine with that, then you're not repentant and you're not saved. Because there's no way in the world that you could live like that. It's an indication of your heart. I'm not referring to the person who is losing in that fleshly battle, but desires victory. That's different. But the person who can coldly sit in that sin and says, yeah, I'm doing that, too bad, that's the way I want to be. You're not a saved person in Jesus Christ, because you can't have that attitude and be saved. You can't have that attitude and be saved. And yes, you do need to repent and give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ. The straight path is the way of the Lord. It is God's way. And Jesus is preaching for man to come back to the Lord's way. And he says, repent or you're going to perish as well. John the Baptist said, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. And so Jesus is going to close, make this connection with judgment of perishing. And now is the time for repentance. And Jesus goes on with this parable that speaks of the nation of Israel. So he says in verse 6, he says, he also spoke this parable. A certain man had a fig tree planted in his vineyard, and he came seeking fruit on it and found none. Then he said to the keeper of his vineyard, look, for 3 years I have come seeking fruit on this fig tree and find none. Cut it down. Why does it use up the ground? But he answered and said to him, sir, let it alone. This year also I will dig around it and fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, after that, you can cut it down. Now, who is the fig tree in this parable? Well, I believe that Scripture interprets Scripture. And we see in the Old Testament that quite often, God used Israel as a metaphor as the fig tree. We see this in the Old Testament. We see that Israel is used metaphorically as the fig tree, as the vineyard, as an olive tree. In Jeremiah 24, 1 through 10, it says, God shows Jeremiah that the nation of Israel's people are divided into good figs and bad figs. In Hosea chapter 9, verse 10, we see Israel's forefathers as the first fruit on the fig tree. So we do see this in Scripture that Israel as a nation is metaphorically spoken of as the fig tree. And so if Israel is a fig tree that is not bearing fruit, then the certain man that's the owner here would be God. The keeper of the vineyard would be Jesus. And for 3 years, the owner is looking for fruit, speaks of 3 years of Jesus' ministry to this nation of Israel, as he's been ministering to the nation of Israel, and they would not come to repentance, nationally speaking. That's why it says in John that Jesus came to his own, and his own did not receive him. And so for 3 years, as Jesus has been reaching out to his people there, they have not been responding in like kind. The keeper of the vineyard's response, and this is the heart of a true shepherd and a pastor, give me one more year. Let me pour into them a little bit more. Let me pour in them a little bit more. And every pastor should have the same kind of heart of just saying, look, I know they haven't responded yet. Just give me a little bit more time. Give me a little bit more time. Because we don't want to see anybody perish. That's God's heart as well. When he says in 1 Timothy that it's not God's desire that any should perish, but that all would become saved, but not all are. And so it's that heart's desire of a shepherd that says, give me some more time. Let me dig around it. Let me fertilize it. And if it bears fruit, well, but if not, then you can cut it down. There are those who believe that this is speaking of the many years that Jesus had ministry there with the nation of Israel. There are those who believe that Jesus ministered for 3.5 years, or those who believe that he ministered for over 4 years And they use this parable as a way to support that. And they could be true. I don't deny that this could be true. So the meaning here is not too tough to discern if Israel's the fig tree. God has given Israel 3 years to respond to the keeper to produce fruit. If it doesn't, then judgment is going to come. But Jesus intercedes and says, give me one more year, one more year. And if that was another year of his ministry, or if that was a year of through the Holy Spirit and through his disciples of going into the nation of Israel, ministering for one more year before the persecution came and they had to go out to the Gentiles, it could be that as well. But he's looking for true repentance that leads to salvation here. And he's looking for fruit. That means God's going by the nation of Israel and there's no fruit. Well, what is fruit? Well, the Bible describes what fruit is in many different places. Hebrews 13:15 says, giving praise to his name when you don't feel like it is fruit. In Hebrews 13:15, therefore by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name. If you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there's absolutely no excuse why you cannot praise him for anything and everything. Oh, my day has been so bad. I got that. But are you saved? Do you have an inheritance incorruptible? Don't you have heaven to look forward to? Don't you have, well, yeah. There's plenty of things to praise him for. Didn't he say he'll never leave you or forsake you? Yeah, so he's with you right now? Well, yeah. Okay, isn't that something you can praise him for? Yeah, you better believe it. And I'm telling you, there's some incredible fruit when you know somebody is going through a difficult time and yet they're able to tell you how thankful they are. There's a man that I used to know at Horizon back in San Diego, and he used to oversee the janitorial services and things like that. His name was Jerry. And you'd always go up to Jerry and say, Jerry, how you doing this morning? He goes, blessed. Blessed. Even when his wife had cancer, even when he was going through, hey, how you doing? Blessed. It's like, wow, there's a man that understood. And every time he said that, that's fruit. That I know that the Lord was just coming by going, thank you for that, Jerry. That's awesome. There's fruit. And it can be seen that way. Tithing, giving monetarily to the work of the kingdom, Philippians 4:17. Paul is talking about that giving. And he says, not that I seek the gift, but I seek the fruit that abounds to your account. And so when we give unto the Lord, that's fruit. Winning souls, preaching the gospel, being a light and a witness. Paul talks about this in Romans 1:13. As he preaches the gospel to the Gentiles, he says in Romans 1:13, now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that I've often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you, also just as among the other Gentiles. He's looking for that fruit. Doing works of righteousness, James 3:13 or 3:18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. And of course, we know the fruit of love in Galatians 5:22. For the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. This speaks of how you interact with one another as you love your neighbor. That kindness that you show, even though it's not being reciprocated, you do that through the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? You'll have fruit there. As God comes by, you have fruit there. And the question is, when the Lord does come by, does he find fruit in your lives, or does he leave empty-handed each and every day? We should have fruit. And if we don't have fruit, the question is, have we really repented? And so there are some days, now just so you understand, your tree, that fruit that you're supposed to display, there are some days, I know for all of us, that God comes by and he leaves empty-handed. And there's other days he shows up and you're very fruitful. I would love for us to be able to all be able to say, oh, we're so consistent in our walk with the Lord and our fruits of repentance and how we love each other and things like that. But I got to tell you, there are some days that are more fruitful than others. There's other days that God's shaking the tree and nothing's coming off. Okay? I'm in a bad mood and all this kind of stuff. God's going, yeah, I'm getting nothing from Dave today, am I? You know? But there's other days that are a little bit more fruitful. But the question is, are you bearing fruit? And if you look at your life and you're able to say, I haven't been bearing fruit for a long time, it could be the fact that you just need to repent. It doesn't mean that you don't know Jesus. And for some, it might mean you don't know Jesus at all. But we have to examine ourselves. Is the fruit there? Is the fruit there? John Bunyan, the Puritan, the guy who wrote Pilgrim's Progress, not Paul, the guy with the big axe and big ox. Okay, not that guy. But John Bunyan, he wrote this about this parable. He says that that the roots of this fig tree were earthbound. Barren fig tree, see how the Lord Jesus by these very words suggested the cause of thy fruitless soul. The things of this world lie too close to thy heart. The earth with its things are bound up in thy roots. Thou art an earthbound soul. He says the reason why this fig tree is not bearing fruit is because the roots are intertwined with the things of this world. It's earthbound. And our fruitfulness comes by our roots being intertwined with the things of heaven that are heaven-bound about the Lord Jesus Christ. And according to Bunyan, the problem with this fruitless tree was that its roots were bound to earthly things. And so Jesus comes and says, "Sir, let it alone that this year also until I dig around it and fertilize it." Dig means to get down to the roots and to untangle those roots that are so intertwined with the things of this world. And sometimes God has to cut in order to heal. And it's painful. And you love that thing that your arms are around, and it could be your ambition. It could have been your job. Because everything you were about was about that job, and it was keeping God from being able to get a hold of your heart. So he had to get you away from that. And it hurts. But that's what true surgery does. When there's something deep inside, you have to cut, go in there and remove it in order to heal. And sometimes God cuts in order to heal. And it's difficult, but that's how much he loves you. Because so long as you're wound up in that, you'll never come to repentance. And you're going to perish. And he loves you too much to have that happen. And so we need to look at ourselves and say, and even as a believer, am I too intertwined with the things of this world? And it's keeping me from being able to bear the fruit that God wants me to bear. He goes on and he says, "Now, as he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath, and behold, there was a woman who has a spirit of infirmity, 18 years, was bent over and could in no way raise herself up." So after speaking about fruit and things like that, as a nation of Israel, here you're going to have a ruler of the synagogue, and you're going to see that this guy has no fruit. There's no mercy, there's no grace, there's no love, there's no compassion, there's none of these fruits that we're talking about. And instead, you have this woman who's been in a spirit of infirmity for 18 years, bent over, could not raise herself. And when Jesus saw her, he called her to him and said to her, "Woman, you are loosed from your infirmity." And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, "There are 6 days in which men ought to," and you should circle that, "work." Because that tells you right there that he believed, the ruler of the synagogue, believed that healing was a work. "Therefore, come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day." And the Lord answered and said to him, "Hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or donkey from the stall and lead it away to water it? So ought not this woman, being a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan has bound, think of it, for 18 years be loosed from the bond on the Sabbath." This is the only place that I know of that Jesus, as he's teaching, actually stops himself and says, "Think about it." It reminds me in Isaiah, "Let us reason together. Think about it. Look what you just said there. That you would take your ox or your donkey from the stall, knowing that if you didn't water it, it would die. And so you're not going to place such a hardship on your beast of burden," to which then it would be a hardship for you because then your ox and your donkey would die. "But yet you will take it away in order to benefit your ox and your donkey. And the Sabbath is there to benefit man, not to be a burden to man. And here this woman has been burdened for 18 years. Think about it. For 18 years, she is bent over." And he says that she is a daughter of Abraham, not out of physical lineage, but it speaks about her faith. That she is so faithful that even in that bent, crippled, hardened condition, she still comes to Sabbath. For 18 years, she's been coming that way. And what a huge lesson that is to me and to all of us, that sometimes we allow the smallest thing to get in the way for us to go to fellowship. And I'm sure everyone there would have said, well, she's not here this week, and we can understand because she's been over and she has this condition and it's very difficult for her to make it to Sabbath. And so we understand. You know what? She didn't understand. You know what she understood? I should be in Sabbath. I should be in fellowship. I should be in the place where God blesses, where God speaks, and where God is. I should be in that place. Think about it. 18 years. She's doubled over. For her to stay home, she would have missed Jesus that day. And she would have missed that healing. I've seen this in my own life. And I've seen this with other people. There are many people who are spiritually crippled in their understanding of God and His Word because they do not place themselves in the place where God is teaching His Word so they can have further understanding. They do not go to the place where other believers gather in the presence of God corporately. And yet God loves to be in the presence of His people. He loves to speak and give understanding, direction, and healing through other believers. That's why the Hebrew author says in Hebrews 10:23, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another so much the more as you see the day approaching." The only way we can stir up love, the only way that we can stir up good works, the only way that we can exhort one another is when we're with one another. There's all sorts of amazing things that God does corporately with His people. It's like these burning embers that you have, these burning coals, when you bring them together, they burn brightly. But you separate one of those coals and it's only a matter of time before that goes out. Satan loves to do that with believers. Oh, you don't need to be in church. You can still be a Christian without going to church. Yeah, you can, just not a very good Christian. You cannot be a good Christian and not be involved in church and be involved in a place of corporate worship. The Bible says you can't do that, that this is the place where good works are stored up. In Proverbs 18:1, it says, "See a man who isolates himself? He seeks his own desire, rages against all wise judgment," is what it says. The reason why you don't want to be in corporate worship is because you're selfish and you want to do your own thing. And God's word says you rage against all wise judgment. It's rebellion is what it is. And it's not going to leave you in a good place. Does that mean you're not saved? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It just means you're not going to be a very good Christian. You're not going to be very profitable for the Lord. He's not going to be able to use you the way He wants to use you because you're not in a place where God is going to be able to speak to you and give you more understanding of who He is when we're all in a place where we worship God and hear the Word of God and He pours into us. And so this woman who is crippled for 18 years, she has all sorts of reasons of why not to go to synagogue, and yet she still goes. She still goes. And so we see that here. There's a lesson here for all of us that I've seen again in my own life. When I don't feel like doing my devotion and I go and do it anyway, man, God blesses. Man, God blesses. Before I was a pastor of a church, when I would go to church, even though I didn't feel like it, when I would go, I always left there going, man, I'm so glad I went. I would have missed out on that. Because God blesses where His people gather together to worship Him. He blesses there. He blesses there. And so the manner of some today, like it says in Hebrew, is that they do forsake the assembly of the fellowship. And when they do, they miss out. This woman would have missed out big time if she did not come on that Sabbath. And yet she was there and God blessed her. And look at the attitude of the ruler of the synagogue. And it says, "But the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because Jesus had healed on the Sabbath. And he said to the crowd, 'There are 6 days in which men ought to work. Therefore come and be healed on them, not on the Sabbath day.'" This man had no compassion for this woman at all, had no grace, no mercy, no love for this woman that was in this infirm condition. And he could not see any hint of good of what's just happened to her, which shows his heart is evil. His heart is wicked. The word Sabbath means rest. How can a woman rest in that condition? She cannot. And so Jesus unbinds her and truly brings her rest. And how could this religious ruler not see this? Well, Jesus is going to explain. In verse 17, he says, "And when he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame. And all the multitudes rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. The ruler was put to shame. It did not bring him to repentance. Everyone else was able to see the power of God in their midst and respond to it and rejoice, and yet he could not. And so Jesus goes on to explain how this wicked man could be in the kingdom of God, being a ruler of the synagogue. They may be in it, but they're not of it. And these men are like the wicked birds that have come to nest inside the tree of this next parable. And then he said, "What is the kingdom of God like, and to what shall I compare it? It is like a mustard seed, which a man took and put in his garden, and it grew and became a large tree, and the birds there nested in its branches." If you weren't with us as we went through the parable of the sower in Luke chapter 8, you might look at this and you might think, oh, well, this is the church, and it's a mustard seed, and it grew so big that and so large that the birds of the air came and were able to take care of everybody and anything in the kingdom. That's not what's going on here. Because one of the things that we taught when we went over the parable of the sower was, and I want you to go over to Mark chapter 4, is that we were able to see that it's the parable of the sower that is a template or a key to understanding all the parables. Okay? Mark tells us in chapter 4, Jesus gives the parable of the sower, and then he gives the purpose of the parable, and then verse 13, he says this, and he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable?" Meaning the parable of the sower. "How then will you understand all the parables?" And so he's telling us that this is the key to understanding the other parables. So if in this parable we're told that the seed is the word of God, if we're told that the field is the world, if we're told that as the seed is given away on the wayside, the hard soil, the very first one as the sower sows and the seed bounces off the wayside and the birds of the air come and devour it. And then Jesus says, like he says in Matthew's account, Matthew 13, he says that when the birds come, it says that is the wicked one. And so he tells them and he says that the birds are the wicked one. He says, "When anyone hears the word of kingdom and does not understand it, then the wicked one comes and snatches away what was sown in his heart. This is the one who receives seed by the wayside." The wicked one are the birds. So if the birds are the wicked one, then the birds nesting in the branches here cannot be a good thing. Jesus is very consistent in how he teaches. And so unless he, through his own explanation of a parable, redefines a term, then that term remains the same. And so why is he giving this here? Well, Matthew 7, 13 and 14 tells us, Jesus tells us time and time again, he's going to reiterate it here in Luke as well. But it says, "Enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate, broad is the way that leads to destruction. There are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate, difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it." Is there going to be a universal conversion of the world to Jesus Christ? Jesus tells me no. Narrow is the gate. Difficult is the way that leads to life. There are few who find it. It's interesting to me that after we talk about these different parables, that here in Luke 13, it says he went on through the cities and villages teaching, journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" Why would he ask that if Jesus has been teaching this universal concept that everybody's going to come to know God? Why are they asking that? Because of what he's teaching is making them believe that few are going to be saved. That's why he's asking that question. So what is going on here? Well, I want you to go to Matthew's account here, chapter 13, verse 31, because I want to dispel a myth that's out there. I went to a Catholic college, University of San Diego. It's a Jesuit college. And I had to take religion classes, and in one of the religion classes that I took was "Who is Jesus?" We went over some of his parables, and I had the priest tell me this in this parable. Verse 31, it says, "Another parable he put forth to them," in chapter 13 of Matthew, "the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And indeed, the least of all the seeds, but it was grown, it was greater than the herbs and became a tree, so that the birds of the air came and nested in its branches." We were just told that birds are evil. They're the wicked one in the previous parable. And so The priest went on to teach the class that even though it says the least of all the seeds, we know it's not really the smallest seeds, so you can't really take the word of God literally, and there's many inconsistencies, and there's many wrong things in God's word, and here's one of them, because the mustard seed is not the smallest seed in the world. And at that time, I didn't know how to defend that, and it blew me away that he was telling me this. Well, when you read this, that's not what it says. It doesn't say it's the smallest seed in the world. It says it's the least of all the seeds that what? That a farmer, Israeli farmer, would put in his field, is what it says. It's the least of the seeds that a Israeli farmer would put in his field. And that is absolutely true, because a mustard seed is an herb, is what it is. So why is it growing into being a tree? Now, when you look up in the Bible encyclopedia, it will show a mustard bush and things that are big enough to hold birds in it and says, see, that's what it's talking about there, which is true. That is what it's talking about there. But a Palestinian farmer or an Israeli farmer would not have planted that bush in his field. What he's planting in his field is an herb, the mustard seed, to produce mustard as a spice. And you don't get that spice from those bushes or trees. You only get it from the herb. That's why he'd be planting it. So why does it grow and become a tree? What it's showing us is that at one time it was planted, the word of God is planted, for good reasons, but it's going to grow into something unnatural. And just like in the Old Testament with the Old Covenant, that you have people that are rulers of the synagogues, that are Pharisees, that are religious leaders, that are teaching traditions of men above God's word and are now becoming false prophets and false shepherds, so too in the new kingdom, as you plant the word of God, it's going to grow into something unnatural, and we also are going to have false teachers and false prophets. Because notice the birds are nesting in the branches. What does that mean? Well, to nest means to take comfort. To take comfort and ease when you are nesting in the branches. What could that be speaking of? I would submit to you it's speaking about the false teachers that have found comfort and found it being very lucrative to be in God's kingdom. And yes, I will broad brush all of this. That would be speaking, not just them, prosperity teachers that have made millionaires out of themselves off the tithes and the offerings of the people. Millionaires. And they're nesting in the branches. This would be anyone that would want to pervert the word of God for their own profit and gain, is what's being spoken of there. This is why, as you continue on, it will continue to say here, and to what shall I liken the kingdom of God? It is like leaven which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till it was all leavened. And again, the common misunderstanding of this parable is that the meal is the world and the leaven is the gospel, which will be preached throughout the world until everyone becomes saved. But this does not fall in line with other teachings of Jesus, and it doesn't fall in line with the way that Jesus himself has defined the terms. Because all through the word of God, when you look at leaven as a metaphor, it always speaks of sin. Never does it speak of the gospel. It always speaks of sin. Jesus himself said in Luke 12:1, beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. He would later go on to say, take heed and beware the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, which then they understood meant the teachings of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. Jesus says leaven there is sin. Paul takes that as well and says, your glorying is not good in 1 Corinthians 5:6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore, in verse 8, he says, let us keep the feast without old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And then in Galatians, he says it again, a little leaven leavens a whole lump. So all through the word of God, leaven is used as a metaphor for sin. Why would Jesus turn around and say, no, but in this instance, it's for good? That's not consistent with the teaching of God's word. So instead, this word meal, who would I like in the kingdom of God? It is like leaven, which a woman took, hid in three measures of meal. The word meal there is aleron. And it speaks of grain that comes from wheat. And so that is the word of God. There is something being put into the Word of God, and that's not a good thing, because Moses talks about this. Whatever I command you, be careful to observe it. You shall not add to it nor take away from it. In Proverbs, it says, do not add to his words, lest he rebuke you and you be found a liar. So what is happening here is something's being added to the Word of God, and it's by a woman here, and so this isn't a good thing. This is a false teacher of sorts. In Revelation 2:20, it says, nevertheless, I have a few things against you, because you allow that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idol. It's Mary Baker Eddy that started the Christian Science movement. It was Ellen G. White who started the Seventh-day Adventist movement. It's Claire T. Prophet with that cult in Montana. It's Alice Bailey with the New Age movement. There's time and time again of these heretical women that have come in that have tried to take the Word of God and start their own cult because of it. And I believe that God is telling us that there is going to be false teachers, false prophets, false prophetesses. They're going to come and they are going to profit from the Word of God. They're going to add to the Word of God. And that we need to be careful about that. That we need to be careful about that. So why is Jesus bringing these parables to our attention? Because just like man's rule of tradition has infiltrated the Old Testament, Satan and his minions are going to infiltrate the New Covenant, the church. And so again, Jesus emphasizes that his way is not going to be the popular way. That's not going to be the popular way. His way will be the road less traveled. Only a few will go that way. And that's why in verse 22 and 23, it says, and he went through the cities and villages, teaching, journeying towards Jerusalem. Then one said to him, Lord, are there few who are saved? And he said to them, and what does he say? Strive to enter through the narrow gate. For many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Those two other parables told about something being universal, but it's not the Word of God. What's going to be perpetuated universally is all this false teaching. And he says, strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Strive, the word strive there means to agonize. It has this Greek understanding of a prize fight. And so you strive to enter. Why? Because there's many obstacles. There's the obstacles of the world. There's the obstacles of Satan himself. There's the obstacles of your own flesh. And so he says, when once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door saying, Lord, Lord, open for us. And he will answer and say to you, I do not know you where you are from. And you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence. I was there at church. And we taught in your streets. Hey, I went to church. I took communion. I listened to those long sermons by Dave Love. That should get me in. Sorry, doesn't work that way. But he will say, I'll tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. And when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and yourselves thrust out. Because they believe that just because they are of the physical descendancy of Abraham, that they were good. God's saying, absolutely not. As a matter of fact, you're going to see them there, but you're going to see some other people too. In verse 29, they will come from the east and the west, from the north and the south, and sit down in the kingdom of God. And indeed, those who are last will be first, and those who are first will be last. It's the Gentiles that are going to come from the four corners of the earth as are attracted to the brightness of the Savior Jesus. And many Jews who were first in God's plan will end up being last because they didn't receive when their Messiah came. They were given the oracles of God. God had this special relationship with them and they would not listen. And then it says, and on that very day, some Pharisees came saying to him, get out and depart from here for Herod wants to kill you. And he said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out demons, perform cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I shall be perfected. Go tell that fox. He calls him a fox because a fox is very cunning, but also very weak. Third day I shall be perfected. The word perfected actually means reach the goal. Jesus knew that before long he would reach the goal on the third day and be resurrected. Verse 33, nevertheless, I must journey today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that the prophet should perish outside of Jerusalem. There's no power on heaven or earth or hell itself that could have kept him from his appointed time there in Jerusalem. And so Jesus says this in verse 34 and 35, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets, stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, but you were not willing. You should underline that, because what that tells me is that I have a choice. It means I have a choice, but you are not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, and assuredly I say to you, you shall not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That comes from Psalm 118. That's known as a Hallel Psalm. It speaks of the nation itself is going to be crying out to its Messiah. And so Jesus is saying, until you cry out to me as your Messiah, nationalistically speaking, you will never see me again. It's why the prophet Zechariah in chapter 12, verse 10 says, and I will pour on the house of David, that's the nation of Israel, and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me whom they have pierced, which speaks of the crucifixion. Yes, they will mourn for him as one mourns for his only son, grieve for him who one grieves for his firstborn. Zechariah 13, 8, 9 goes on to say, and it shall come to pass in all the land, says the Lord, that two-thirds in it shall be cut off and die, but one-third shall be left in it. I'll bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined and test them as gold is tested, and they will call on my name and I will answer them. I will say, this is my people, and each one will say, the Lord is my God, when they call upon their Messiah there. There's a reason why the Jews have been the most persecuted people on the planet. There's a reason why in the last 2,000 years they've been the most persecuted people on the planet. Because, see, Jesus cannot come back, set up his kingdom here on earth, until the Jews as a nation cry out to him as their Messiah. He can't come back again. So, is there any wonder why Satan, who hates all of humanity, specifically hates the Jews more than anyone else? And why he's trying to destroy the Jews through other nations? Is because if he can get rid of all the Jews, all the physical descendants of Abraham, if he can get rid of all of them, guess what? Then they can't cry out for Jesus to come back as their Messiah. And they have to do it as a nation. And in order to do it as a nation, they have to be a nation, which is one of the reasons why they became a nation in 1948. That right there should explain to you why this is the Word of God. Because there's many theologians before that time, as they read through Ezekiel 37, as they read here in Luke, how they have to cry out to him as a nation. Well, the only way they could do that is if they are their own nation again. And after not being a nation for close to 2,000 years to become a nation again, that's the hand of God. And for you not to be able to see that as the hand of God, you play the fool. Because there's never been in the history of the world anyone that ceased to be a nation for 2,000 years to come back to be a nation again. Never has happened, nor will it ever happen again. But this has everything to do with God. So no wonder this great persecution that has been poured out on the Jews. It makes absolutely no sense. Why on earth would all these nations always hate the Jews? Wherever they go, whether it's in Russia, Poland, in Spain, wherever they went, they were persecuted. Why? Because Satan hates them and is trying to get rid of them and destroy them. There are 17 million Jews in the world. They had their start as a people group about the same time China did. How many Chinese are there in the world? 1 billion. 17 million Jews. Everybody points to the Jews for all the evils in the world. Nobody ever blames the Dutch. I don't know why the Dutch get off scot-free with everything, but you can think of all sorts of people groups. Nobody ever bothered, but it's always the Jews. Why? Because it's demonic, that's why. And if we can get rid of the Jews, then Jesus can't come back again. 17 million Jews in the world when there's 1 billion Chinese, and they started about the same time. That tells you something. For the first time in ever, I think about 2 years ago, there are now more Jews in one place in Israel than anywhere else in the world. Before that, there was more in New York and other places, but now there are more Jews in Israel than anywhere else in the world. And I think that there's 8 million, 7, 8 million, something like that. They're definitely a persecuted people. Why? Because of what Jesus says right here. Until you call upon me, you won't see this again. Satan is working overtime to kill all the Jews so they cannot call upon their Messiah.